Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter, to 1 Peter verses 10 through 12. We'll be looking again at verses 10 through 12, which are sort of the end of a long run-on sentence. Remember, we've seen in recent weeks that Peter is using one long sentence from verses 3 to 12. And really, the anchor thought there is back up in verse 3, that we're to bless God because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we begin to see things unpack from there as he speaks about an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, that's being reserved, that's being protected, that we are being protected as well by the power of God. Also, he then talks about the reality of suffering and not just generic suffering like old age or illness or natural disasters or things that happen, or we could call them unnatural disasters in this world, but even particularly suffering for the sake of Christ because we're Christians, being ostracized, marginalized, attacked, mistreated. And then recognizing that the ultimate outcome of all of that will be the salvation of God's people. So there's this huge sentence in which he then goes into verse 10 speaking about this salvation. Now, as we get ready to read these three verses in a moment, have you ever thought to yourself, you know what, this would be a lot easier to face if God would just tell me what's going to happen? Or some people, I heard somebody say recently, no, I wouldn't want to know what's going to happen. I think there was a whole movie about how bad it was to know what's going to happen. Or maybe you haven't wanted to know what's going to happen. You just want an explanation why. You think if God would just speak to me directly or explain why this is happening, then that would make it a lot easier to deal with. Then I wouldn't have so many problems. Then I know what to do. It'd be easy to be faithful. I wouldn't be frustrated. If God would just tell me why. I just wish that God would give me more information. Well, you're not the first to feel that way. Look at 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, not just to understand it, but to believe it, not just to believe it, but to see its application in our very own lives, each one of us, this day and this week, to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, one of the things that's on my bucket list I want to see before the Lord takes me from this life is the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis. I would love to see them. And I've even thought at times, when would you really see them most vividly? And it occurred to me, I'll bet if you could go to the top of Mount McKinley or Denali in the wintertime, 20,000 feet of elevation, low humidity, how glorious would it be to see the Northern Lights? Now, as I researched that a little bit, I learned a couple things. The temperature on a cold winter night on top of Denali might be minus 75 Fahrenheit. Minus 118 wind chill. I confess, I'd still give it a shot. Now, I might be covered up from head to toe and even have goggles on my eyes, things freeze in seconds at those kind of temperatures. But think of what it would be like. And assuming that you could do it without being terribly injured or even losing body parts, you might go through that misery just for a glimpse of something so glorious. You would be on one hand miserable, and on the other hand, you would be witnessing something glorious to behold. So, as we continue to work our way through Peter, Peter reminds us that this life sometimes is miserable. Sometimes this life is hard. Sometimes there is suffering in this life. And sometimes what makes it all the harder, at least from our perspective right now, is God's not telling us exactly why it's happening. I mean, again, you go back and you read, it's been noted, you can read the book of Job. Job never gets an explanation for why God allowed Satan to afflict him in all the ways that he did. Not, Job doesn't get it. And we get a little bit of a glimpse because we have those conversations behind the scenes between God and Satan. But of course, we can ask the question, well, why wouldn't God have just told Satan to be quiet and leave and glorify himself in some other way without allowing Job to suffer such affliction? Well, what we see when we look at the scriptures is that even when we don't have answers, even when we suffer hard things in this life, Peter reminds us ours is a privileged position. Ours is a privileged position in Christ. Even when we don't get every answer of every detail, our position is one of privilege in Christ. And the first thing that we need to note in these few verses is there is a marvelous unity to all of the scriptures. And that unity is really found not just in a theme, but a person, and that is Jesus Christ. But look at what Peter says. As to the salvations, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets who prophesied, there is that wordplay in the Greek. The prophets who prophesied, they prophesied of grace that was going to come to you. And he goes on and he says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Spirit of Christ was in them doing what? Indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. But then by that same Spirit that inspired the prophets, that very same Spirit that inspired the prophets and revealed things to the prophets, that same Spirit is the one through whom the gospel, Peter goes on to say, is preached to you. So the same Spirit that was inspiring the prophets and revealing things to the prophets is the very same Spirit that was moving the preachers of the gospel to proclaim Christ. And you notice that he isn't referred to here simply as the Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. There is this unity of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament Christian gospel, because there is in the Scriptures this one unfolding covenant of redemption. Now, some of us have heard this a lot throughout our lives. It's good to be reminded. That's much of our ministry in the body of Christ, is a ministry of reminder, things we've already read, things we've already heard, things we already know. But some of us might have come from backgrounds where the Scriptures were not seen as one unity. The Scriptures were seen as these cut up different segments during different eras and time periods. But what we see here, Peter making reference to the truth that the Scriptures show one unfolding covenant of redemption. Everything is good for the first two chapters. Everything will be restored, glorious and good in the last two chapters. God made man upright in his image, and yet man falls in Genesis 3. And yet throughout the Scriptures, we see God promising and continuing to unfold his plan to be merciful, to save a people for himself. So quick canvassing of the Scriptures. You can even jot these down and look at them later. In Genesis 3, he says to the serpent, there's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That's the proto-gospel theologians have said. That's the first glimpse of the gospel, that what Satan is attempting to do, God is ultimately thwarting and will ultimately bring to ruin through the finished work of Christ. Then in Noah, to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, God says, I'll establish my covenant with you. There he uses that word covenant. It is this, more than just a contract. It's a life and death bond by which God commits himself to do what he has said, to save a people for himself. We see in Genesis 15, he says that his covenant will stand with Abraham. We see him cutting a covenant with Abraham as well. And if you remember the account, we don't have time to look at it right now, but Abraham bisects these animals, literally kills and cuts these animals in two. And you picture those animals laid on either side of the aisle here. And then two people would walk between those animals in a normal covenant. Between two men. And what that signified was, if I break my part of the bargain, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. May I be ripped in two. You remember Abraham goes to sleep and a manifestation of God appears and passes between the animals alone. God is the one who calls Abraham into the covenant, and God alone will be the one to pay the ultimate penalty when Abraham and his spiritual descendants break that covenant. And, of course, that ultimately is paid in Christ. But again, we see in Exodus chapter 2, God saying to Moses, I'm going to remember my covenant, and I'm going to establish my covenant and maintain my covenant. And then in David, he says that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne forever. That's a reference to Christ. And then if we flip to just a few things that are said in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 72, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. When Christ was establishing at the last Passover, instituting the first Lord's Supper, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. At the end of Hebrews, or in Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And on he goes in a benediction that we often use. So what's the point? There is one unfolding covenant of grace throughout the Scriptures of God promising to save a people for himself. And all of it ultimately pointed to Christ. Now, what does that mean for you and me? That's not just kind of esoteric background knowledge. What it means is this. First, this. Don't ever handle the Scriptures like a Hebrew moralist. Don't ever handle the Bible like a Jewish moralist. A good person who believes the Bible to be true in the Word of God, but views the Bible primarily as a list of do's and don'ts about how to live successfully before God. Don't handle the Scriptures in that way, because that's not ever the way that they were intended to be handled. Let me say this for those that are, and I know you've heard it, but if you're in seminary and you're preparing for pastoral ministry down the road, I love what Jay Adams said. Don't ever preach a sermon that would work in a synagogue. Don't ever preach a sermon that would work in a synagogue. Don't ever preach a sermon that doesn't ultimately point us to Christ. And again, when we look at the Scriptures, they all are full of Christ from the very beginning to the very end. There is the moral law of God, and it still applies, and it's for our good. There is the civil law that shows the principles of moral law applied to the way that we live our lives in society. And as the Westminster Confession says, we learn from the general equity and principles of Old Testament civil law. But we don't live in a theocracy, so we don't have those exact laws today, while we learn from their principles, we can look at the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, where we see the sacrifices and we see all of the reminders that only certain people were to come into the tabernacle or into the temple. Only certain people were to draw near to the mercy seat. And only then, even when they did that, they were always to offer a sacrifice and numerous atoning sacrifices that would happen in different times of the year. And all of those things drove home the holiness of God and the need for atonement, but they ultimately prepared God's people for and pointed us to Christ. Peter says that all of these prophecies, they were ultimately pointing forward and fulfilled in Christ. Again, Christ said to the Jews, "You study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And I tell you, they speak of me." Later in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." At the end of John, "These things have been written to show you that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in him." All of the Scriptures point to Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Christ and predicts and foretells Christ and prepares us for Christ. The Gospels and the book of Acts show us the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and the establishment and expansion of his church. The epistles explain and apply to us as well the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. So do you rejoice in the privileged position that's yours in Christ? We're to rejoice in the privileged position that we have in Christ. There is a marvelous unity to all of Scripture. But then the second thing we see in this passage is that our position is not one of deprivation, but of privilege. The fact that we don't hear God speak to us audibly today in the way that God spoke to Moses is actually not deprivation, it is privilege. The fact that we might not have heard things that other prophets heard, or even those in the early church, does not mean that ours is a position of deprivation. It is a position of privilege. Because what we see is that those who were given God's word in verses 10 through 12, they didn't understand all of what they were giving either. Just because they heard audibly from God or were moved by the inspiration of the Spirit to write Scripture does not mean they understood everything that they were saying or writing. And you notice that because we read at the end of verse 10, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating." So the prophets, they contemplated, they seriously considered their own predictions. They made searches, they made careful inquiries. They wanted to know exactly who is this Messiah going to be, exactly when is he going to come, exactly how is he going to accomplish these things. So the Spirit moved them to prophesy, but they were generally speaking not given a lot of the details that you and I have today about the meaning and the application of that prophecy. And Jesus himself in Luke 10 and Matthew 13, he says, I'm going to combine the two together, but he says, there were righteous men and kings, and I think the other one he uses is prophets, they longed to behold what you're seeing today. They longed to behold it, but they didn't. And again, Peter says here that in fact the prophets predicted in the past the coming of Christ for the benefit of others in the future. The prophets predicted, in some cases around 1000 BC, the things that would be taking place 1000 years later, not just in Israel, but in other parts of the then known world. They predicted things in the past for the benefit of Peter's readers and for us. And Peter goes on to say that angels longed to see the fulfillment of those things. The things that you and I have experienced, angels longed to see their fulfillment. And angels did observe them, but you and I in Christ have experienced the fulfillment of those things. And you and I have all of that contained in the Bible. Let me just say it another way. Do you realize, Christian, that you and I have more than Abraham? In some ways, you and I have more than Moses, more than David, more than Isaiah. You and I have the whole of Scripture in numerous good, readily available translations that we can hold in our lap or carry in our pocket. You and I have all of that. Now, here's the question. If we have so much, do we use it? Let me be a little more pointed. Do you read it? Do you realize what Abraham or Moses or Isaiah would have thought if they had been given that? You and I have it. Do we read it? Now, I want to talk about applying this for a minute, and really not by way of scolding. What I've noticed, we noticed this in recent, we commented on it, and I've even said it from the pulpit in recent officer training and other statistics you can look at in about the church as a whole. We just simply are not a people that read the Bible as much as our grandparents did. And in our circles, we honestly, and this would be true of teaching elders as well as ruling elders and deacons often. In some ways, we actually know our theology better than our Bible. We know the synthetic compilation of biblical truth better than we actually know the Scriptures themselves. Now, so here's the point. That does not mean knowing theology is bad. Theology is good. That's the knowledge of God. We want to know that. But it's not good if we aren't spending time in the Scriptures the way that we should. So how do we do that? And again, not by way of scolding, just first, again, an encouragement and a motivation perhaps. You and I have the revelation of God Himself, and He has given it to us as the Scriptures. So you and I don't have to just look at the world around us and the way that things are made and try to come up with theories about who God is. He has told us in His Word. He has given us His Word. And Christian, you can read it and you can understand it. God did not give His Word to a handful of people with PhDs or ecclesiastical church titles. He gave His Word to His people. And every one of us can understand His Word. Now, that doesn't mean every part of it's equally easy to understand. And that doesn't mean that, that we won't sometimes come to a different understanding of a particular part of the Bible. But especially the essential and clear doctrines of the Scripture are easily understandable by anyone, and you and I really can grow in our understanding of the Bible. So maybe you're sitting here saying, okay, I agree with that in principle, but man, I feel defeated and I've never done very well at this. So let me just try to throw out a few practical things. First is this. I was talking to somebody recently. There are some good overview plans that give you first, if you've never read through the whole thing, they give you an overview of the Bible. That is to say, there's some value in taking 90 key passages from the overview of Scripture and reading those first. If you have the discipline to do it, and many of us, this is the way we read through the Bible early on, we just finally one day decided, I got to read through this thing from Genesis to Revelation, and Genesis was really exciting and riveting, and Exodus, maybe not as much, and Leviticus, oh man, that was hard. But then we got to Joshua and Judges, and things kind of pick up again. But sometimes there's value in getting the overview, a 90-day overview. If you email me, I can send you a link to, I think it's Zondervan or Crossway or somebody that put one out. If you've never read through the Bible before, read through the New Testament before you tackle the Old Testament. just because it's going to be easier for you to read. But consider this, if you read just two chapters a day, you can read through the whole Bible basically in 2 years. Just two chapters a day and you can read through the whole Bible in 2 years. You might find it helpful to use a study Bible initially. Ligonier makes a great one, just to have some study notes that help you through the tough spots. But let me encourage you this way. The more you read it, the more you will understand. I promise you, the more that you read it, the more that you will understand. The first time you read it through, whether you do it in a year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years or however long it is, there will be a lot of questions that you have, a lot of things that will strike you as strange that you maybe won't put those pieces together. But when you go back and you read it again, you'll start to realize how these different pieces fit together. When you go back and read it again, you'll start to see how this part of the Old Testament relates to this part of the New Testament and how the teachings of Christ in the epistles were actually foreshadowed in the prophecies of Isaiah in the prophets. It will make more and more sense to you, and the Holy Spirit will illumine your understanding so that each time you will see things that you had not seen before. The Holy Spirit will bring to your recollection throughout the day the things that you've read. Now, quick caveat, the Holy Spirit can't remind you of what you never read. And that's not to blaspheme the Spirit. That is to say, you and I need to be reading the Bible so that there are then those seeds in our hearts and minds that the Holy Spirit might then bring to application and reminder. But our position is one of privilege. And again, see that it all focuses on Christ. And again, quick tangent, look at the very end of verse 13. Things into which angels long to look. Angels, quick tangent, angels are not mentioned that much in the Bible. I don't understand why Christians love to talk ad infinitum about angels. Now here's the only point that I say in that is, don't focus on the angels, focus on the angels' focus. And what is the focus of the angels? It is the coming of Christ the Messiah to save His people. And there are interesting things about angels here and there. But the greater message of the Scriptures is Christ. Do you rejoice in the privileged position that's ours in Christ? But then finally, we see that service is through suffering unto glory. And another way of saying that is sometimes we serve really not ourselves. Think about this. The prophets wrote, they were mostly Jewish. Now when I say mostly Jewish, maybe almost all of them were Jewish. The prophets wrote as Jewish people for the benefit of Gentiles that were coming 1,000 years later. Now think about the gravity of that for a moment. That is, imagine God had said to you, you know what, you're going to write for people that you wouldn't even like. You're going to write for, they're not your children and your grandchildren. They're not your posterity that's coming even 500 years later. These are Gentiles far away, 1,000 years later. And those are the ones for whom you write. And what is it that they wrote about? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And one commentator said that order is critical. The sufferings precede the glories. And they're speaking here of the sufferings, the passion, the anguish of Christ in His life on this earth and then His offering Himself up as an atonement for sin. And yet those sufferings are followed by glory. And much of what you and I do might be suffering for the moment, but the glory is to come. There might be suffering for us here and now, but even a glorious benefit for those that will follow hundreds of years after we're gone from this life. Do you rejoice in that privileged position that's yours in Christ? It's a reminder that not everything we do is for ourselves. Very often it's for people that, let me just go back, and I use this example from time to time, but 4 years ago, it's been just over 4 years that we started to worship in this building. Before that, we were in the building next door. And yet we were regularly reminded that that whatever we were doing 5 years ago when we were in the middle of a building project was not ultimately for us. It was not ultimately that we might have a nicer place to sit with more comfortable surroundings and a pretty sanctuary that we could use for whatever things we might want to use it for. There was a recognition that that it was very likely going to be used by people that would be here after we're gone. And if you think about it, in fact, maybe about half of us in the room now weren't even here at the time that that process began some 6 or 7 years ago. And some of the people that were very much in the middle of that process the better part of a decade ago now, they've gone to be with the Lord. And yet, God is using us for the work of His kingdom. But not to build a legacy for ourselves or a name for ourselves, not so that that we would reach a point of becoming comfortable ourselves. He is using our service, but sometimes through suffering, with a recognition that glory is to come later. And glory is coming. Glory is coming. A day is coming. We don't know when. But just as the prophets didn't know when, we don't know when. Anybody who tells you that they know when doesn't know when. Don't listen to them. But there is a day of glory that is coming. A day when there will be this innumerable host of people from every tongue and tribe and nation praising God for how He has orchestrated millennia of human history to save a people for Himself, to raise them up in Christ, to bring glory to His name. That is the message throughout all of the Scriptures. Do you rejoice in the privileged position that is ours in Christ? And not just the fun things, but the sufferings as well. We have a great hope, a living hope in Christ. One of our elders, I'm just going to quote it loosely, but one of our elders sent me a link this weekend. And some of you maybe heard this, I think it was on Gospel Coalition, of equating some of what C.S. Lewis said about the atomic bomb to the modern scare with the COVID-19 virus. And while there might be some dissimilarities, I think a lot of the macros still hold. And what's interesting is Lewis at a certain point said, well, so what do we do when we live in an atomic age when there is the threat of nuclear war? How do we live in that age? And basically he says, hopefully we live the way faithful Christians would live in any age, serving God, rejoicing to give Him praise, bearing witness to Him, making disciples. And then this is what was funny. You know, he's writing this in the 1940s. Lewis said, you know, maybe an atomic weapon will end our lives. And then parenthetically says, a microbe can do that. But God is still sovereign and on His throne. So do we rejoice in the privilege that we have not only to be saved, but to know the ultimate outcome for God's people? Do you rejoice in the privileged position that is ours in Christ? Let's pray together. Oh Father, we do praise You for the things that You have revealed to us. Lord, it is hard for us to imagine that You moved men 3,000 years ago to write things that would be ultimately for our benefit. And Lord, it is a glorious thing to consider that we have the full and completed revelation that You have given, that we hold in our hands, that we have on our phones, in Your Bible. And so, Lord, make us rejoice in the knowledge that You are a good God and faithful. Make us see, Lord, the big picture of how You have been gathering to Yourself a people throughout human history. And Lord, we'll continue to do that and be good to Your people until the day You return to raise us up, all of us glorious and new. Lord, lift our eyes to see what great blessings and privilege we have as Your people in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.